Hey, good morning, church. We're in the book of John today, chapter 12, picking up where we left off last week, and Jesus in mid-thought. And as we contemplate communion to follow, let's go ahead and just turn to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you, for you are a God who cares for us. And amidst all of the disaster which we see in the news and amidst even some popular stories this week of celebrities who were pushed to a point of despair and so gave up this life. And we know that they are not alone, but actually this world is a world that under its patina, under its veneer, is a world of despair, but we are not those people. Or rather, we pray that we shall never be those people. For you have come so that we may have life, and that life more abundantly. That we have a remedy, a cure for fear and anger and despair of every sort. And we just ask, Lord, that as we gather as your people and we look in your word at even our Jesus, our Messiah, you, Father God, as you contemplated the cross, that there were moments of struggle and confusion in that, and yet you overcame, all for your love for us. And so, Father, as we contemplate your love, which has come as our rescue, which has provided light and life and all that it contains in its goodness and in its glory to your name, we just ask, Lord, that we would live like your people ought, and we would live to the fullest and to the happiest and to the most joyful, that we might extol you unto the nations. And as those nations come to our door and ask us what is different, why we hope, that we would have an adequate answer, having lived it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we hold as a point of clarity, that Jesus in his humanity and in his Godhead were both held what we call hypostatically, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and that in his Godhead he does not lose any of the diminished quality of being Godhead, that is not suppressed or usurped in any way, but he is always and fully God. However, also in his humanity and in his role as Messiah, Savior, he is stepping into a role that we call submission unto the Father. This is outlined in Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians 2 actually becomes a point of doctrine for us as he speaks on the subject of adopting the mind of Christ. And specifically there, he says that Jesus took on the form of a servant, adopted a role of submission to the Father. That does not mean his Godhead is diminished in any way. Jesus is never at any point of his time on earth less than God Almighty, complete with the attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and all of those things are fully intact. However, we hold to a theory or a view of Philippians 2, which is oftentimes called the kenosis theory, that as Jesus empties himself, what he empties himself of is not his Godhead, not his power, not in any way aspects of who he is as God, but rather he empties himself of the free or independent exercise of those attributes. That Jesus does not independently exercise his attribute of omniscience. And so there are points in his existence on earth where Jesus doesn't know. Now, that may sound like not that big a deal, or it may sound like, Doran, you're splitting hairs, so to speak, or isn't this just a game of semantics? It's not. Because, for instance, today, as we watch Jesus in his Godhead, but also in his humanity, in his role as the designer of salvation, as well as all of the known universe, he also struggles with the struggle of going to the cross. And this is fully on display here, but that's why that idea of kenosis is very, very important, that Jesus empties himself of the independent use of his attributes. This not only explains Philippians 2, as people struggle with it, but it also helps us explain to people, because God is not simple. He just isn't. If we were constructing gods of our own making, we would not make God nearly as complicated as he is. Of course, at that point, we could argue he wouldn't nearly be so much like God if he was easy to understand. But here, Jesus struggles with his heart. He struggles emotionally. And that's because he's simply in a role of submission, operating from a knowledge base which only the Father is revealing to him. And the Father is not revealing all things at all times. In fact, Jesus even states this at points in the Gospels, where he says, you know, no one knows the time of my return. Not even the Son of Man knows, but the Father does. Is that Jesus had given up the independent exercise of that knowledge, the independent knowledge of that knowledge. And so he's living, in essence, the way we ought to. That is, from God's revelation to our obedience, and stepping out in faith, and sometimes not knowing why we're doing something, but simply trusting the Lord as God has commanded we do. And so, there we are. We pick up now, verse 27, Jesus in mid-thought, as he is saying to the crowds, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. And Christian, I want to reiterate that. That if you're going to walk as God's believer, it really does necessitate that everything is on the line. Everything. That simply, you would rather die than ever bring shame on God. That you would rather fail miserably and live in harsh and difficult circumstances than to ever step outside of his will. Propositionally, that's where you're supposed to be. Jesus calls you to a life of continual exercise of giving up everything that you want. In other words, as we say here, it is not about you. Not one single part of your life is about you anymore. If you are a believer and you have named the name of Christ, he owns it all. Everything from your checkbook to your future, your hopes and dreams. And grasping onto those things actually is a form of cosmic rebellion. That the believer, this is not some sort of optional next step of, well, now I've accepted Christ, my next step one of these days is I'm going to give my life over to Jesus. No, it's part and parcel. And actually, he lays claim to it. God owns you, every bit of you. And so he calls people to that sort of devotion, that sort of life of loss for his sake. In the same way, he calls himself to that form of life. And we pick up here, Jesus once again, in mid-thought. Now my soul has become troubled. Literally there, thrown into confusion. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Many people probably aren't even aware that this is a part of the triumphal entry story. But as Jesus comes into the Jerusalem, we hear in the other Gospels the crowd's response. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see Jesus responding to people saying, please stop this. And Jesus said, guys, if I try to stop this crowd, the very stones will cry out. In John, we see a much more personal view of that, that Jesus, what's on his mind, is much more on display. And so we see that connection to Caiaphas' prophecy that Jesus has come and he will die for the nation, but he will also take those, and we interpret clearly, the Gentiles also, and he will take those two disparate groups of people and he will bring them into one. And that is what's on Jesus' mind. And we talked about that last week, that Jesus going to the cross in his triumphal entry, he had you on his mind. You Gentiles are not some sort of add-on or surprise of God, but you were always in the mind of God. And Jesus, in the last week before his crucifixion, was envisioning a time when these two people would become one, one church, one assemblage under his name. But Jesus is struggling also. We see here an insight into his heart. He says, my soul has become troubled. And this is much like what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. if it is possible that this cup depart from me, could it be so? How is it that Jesus could think that, considering that he had elected to this role before the foundation of the world, before we were even conceived? Jesus had decided that he would be the messenger of the cross. He would be the redeemer of humanity. In fact, it pleased the Father that that be so, so that at the end times, as Colossians says, everything that is would be put under Jesus. Jesus as the creator, but then Jesus also as the redeemer. That primary picture of God in the Bible. How is it that with all of that in front of him, Jesus could struggle with being troubled over having to do it? Well, in his humanity, in his role of submission, in his closed off of his independent use of his attributes, Jesus is just in the dark, living on whatever God the Father reveals to him. So he knows he's supposed to go to the cross, but there's no way that's appealing. And so in Hebrews, we see that for the glory of him, despising the cross, but for the glory set before him, despising the shame of it, Jesus went to the cross. In his completely human and perhaps most human moment, we see in Jesus, in the hypostatic union, as he contemplates his role as Messiah, as he contemplates a role of a human victim going to the cross to receive the judgment that should rightfully fall upon us. Jesus here contemplates that, and his soul is thrown into confusion. He is troubled. But for this purpose, I came. And so he says to the Father, Father, glorify your name, even as the Father is seeking that Jesus would be glorified. We see that also in Philippians 2. I would invite you this week, if you're between quiet time material, and hopefully you have time every day where you're reading the Scriptures. Remember, if you're not in the habit of reading the Scriptures, that aspect of your life should be fully in place. And so I recommend, remember, 5-5-5, 5 minutes of Scripture reading, 5 minutes of prayer, 5 days a week. I give you the weekend off. But I'm assuming you're showing up on Sunday. So really, I'm cheating a little bit. But hopefully you're taking time to read the Scriptures. They are absolutely key. And in Philippians, you may find a good purchase of some time this week that if you wanted to compare these two passages, reading Philippians 2 and John 12, 27 and on, at the same time sort of walking back and forth between those two passages. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. We find a lot of confusion when God speaks. And remember the first time that God gave a public affirmation of Jesus at his baptism. Now there are three voices from heaven recorded in the Gospels, only two of which are public events. The third is God at the Transfiguration. God the Father speaks in the hearing of just the inner circle of the apostles. But there are two public affirmations, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and here, not coincidentally, at the end of Jesus' ministry. The first time that God speaks, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And so Jesus, at the inception of his public ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven in front of witnesses and says, thus saith the Lord, this is my Son, identifying him there as much as his deity as in his humanity. And here also, as Jesus speaks to the Father speaks audibly back in the hearing of others. Some people are confused by this. I think many people probably struggle. What did that sound like? What did a voice from heaven sound like? And some people say, well, it sounded like thunder. And others said, I think an angel was speaking. Something was going on. Today, of course, it would be interpreted as someone turned on a loudspeaker somewhere and I heard something. But I think part of the reason that this is confusing is a dynamic I've talked to you about before. How is it that God the Father could speak audibly from heaven, "I have glorified it and I'm going to do it again," and it not be heard or understood by those who hear? Well, it could just be that it was loud and it shocked people. But I tend to think it's actually a little bit more insidious than that. I think whenever human beings come in contact with that which is demonstrably supernatural, I think our natural instinct is to deny what we heard. And I see this all the time. I've experienced it myself. When I came into contact with something that was demonstrably and undeniably supernatural, my brain immediately kicked in and tried to convince me. I did not just see what I saw. I did not just witness what I witnessed. I did not hear what I just heard. And I think that that's a natural dynamic. I think a voice from heaven by the vast majority of people would be written off by the end of the day. And I know that may sound kind of shocking to people, but I just think it's true. I think human beings have a capacity, because of our sin nature, because of our natural sort of skepticism. Maybe some of that's good, maybe some of it's bad, but I think when we come across that which is supernatural, we don't want to admit that what we're seeing is. We want to write it off as something else, and I think that's exactly what happened. I think people heard God the Father's voice, and a little voice inside their head immediately responded, "You didn't hear anything. You didn't just witness what you witnessed." And so we see some people saying, "Hey, this seems like a voice has spoken." Others saying, "I think it was just thunder." Verse 30. "And Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but it's actually for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself.'" Folks, this is the gospel. Amidst our flesh, we oftentimes forget the devil, but Scripture is very clear. We war on two levels. One of those is with our own sin nature, with our own despicable appetites, with our own pettiness and our greediness and our uselessness, what Ephesians calls the utter futility of our thinking. We're just broken. Are you guys convinced of that? Are you convinced at this point in your life that you're broken? That there's something deeply missing, something deeply wrong within you? I hope you are, because Scripture's very clear on that. In fact, it actually is a prerequisite for ever getting better. That actually coming to the conclusion that I'm broken means I need a Savior. Coming to the conclusion that I'm tested means that He's the only one who can straighten me. That coming to the conclusion that my thinking is utterly useless is the only means by which I exchange such thinking for that which is righteous and true and of God. But we also war against the devil. And although this is not the highlight of Scripture, it is spoken to meaningfully, if not greatly, in Scripture. That we war against principalities of darkness. We war against a system that was instituted by the devil and which we have lived under ever since. Since Adam and Eve in the garden, since they bowed to the whims of the serpent, the devil has exercised some authority in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Here, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world, the lord of this world. To some degree, in Adam and Eve's bending to sin, some measure of dominion, their dominion, rightfully held as creatures of God's creation, as dominion havers likened unto Him, holding His image, to some degree, that power or that dominion was also handed over to the devil. And the devil operates in this world with some measure of authority. It may not be great. It may not be as strong as we think it is. It at times appears to be petty even. That we see in Jude that the devil argued with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses or over the bones of Moses. And you think, why would anybody argue over a few bones? And of course, my own personal theory on that is Michael the archangel came to get Moses' bones because Moses had a date, and the date was for the transfiguration. Moses had to show up in the presence of Jesus in his transfiguration, and he needed his bones back. I know it may be a minor point of Scripture, but it's my personal theory on that. And Michael the archangel came for those bones, and the devil said, "No, they're mine. Everything in this world of corruption and evil, that belongs to me. That's my dominion. These are my bones." Like a small boy arguing over his Tonka truck, which he had ignored up to the point when his sister wanted it. What would be the use of a bag of bones? And yet the devil argued over them as a greedy dominion haver over some of the things of this world. And so Jesus says in a very clear statement, "This voice was actually not for my sake. I know the truth. I know who my Father is. I know what my mission is. This voice was here for the sakes of those who witness." And actually, John's the only one who records this instance. And that would have to mean in the editorial process, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not consider this an important detail for the sake of their Gospels. John here included it. This was here so that you could know one more tick of the box to demonstrate who I am and the power that I have, my particular role in this created order, what I'm doing. That's what this voice was here. Just to back up what I'm saying. But what Jesus then turns to is understanding this. Judgment is upon this world. And we're going to return to that at the end of this sermon. But understand, judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. His dominion is about to come to an end. His end is sure. In fact, Revelation says that the lake of fire is a particular construction that was created for the devil and his angels. It was created for the devil and his angels, and although human beings will find themselves cast there, it was particularly made as the judgment place for God's divine enemies. And here, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This should not be construed as a universal offer of salvation, but rather that in the cross, Jesus is offering a sacrifice which would be sufficient for all, even though not all will be saved. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death which he was to die. That is, Jesus here is referring to his crucifixion. If he be lifted up, he will draw men to himself. Folks, understand in this passage the centrality of the cross. There is no salvation without Jesus' death. There is no redemption without the cross. This is the center of Jesus' divine battle with evil. Understand that. Understand that when we talk about the divine battle or the battle of good and evil, that which is epic, understand that Jesus identifies that battle with his going to the cross. Now, you may not think that's important, but think about what's going on in society today. There is a branch of theology which has taken the world by storm in places much more socialistic or communistic than previous. And so places like South America and places of Eastern and some places Western Europe, much of Africa is under the threat of this. And it's the idea of what is called liberation theology. Liberation theology has become all the rage. In fact, somebody was telling me, I didn't know it was this prevalent, but they were telling me it is starting to take the Mennonite community by storm. The idea that salvation is not about the cross at all, but rather salvation is about mankind becoming better together. And I know for some of you that may sound confusing, but it's this idea. I heard a liberation theologian explain it this way. When everybody in the world has enough to eat, we are all educated to the same level, and we share the same income, then salvation has come to humanity. Did you just spot that? Did you just pay attention? Salvation has come to humanity when we are all equal in outcome. This is the product of salvation by liberation theology. This is preached widely in the black community in America. As I said before, it is absolutely on fire in South America, which is really committed to this. Many people have noticed that the new pope in the Catholic Church certainly has leanings in this way. It's not about the cross at all. It's not about the sinfulness of man. It's not about man being a depraved creature who is under God's judgment. It's about all of us being together, sharing, and I guess in some sort of socialistic, communistic dream world, that we would all become good or better. That is not how Jesus identifies the battle of good and evil. In fact, Jesus had stated some weeks ago, we read that passage, you will always have the poor. It's not about poverty. It's not about education. It's about sin. God's battle is not with education. God's battle is not using such paltry tools as income equality, whatever that means. Jesus is dealing, and God is dealing, with the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is man is a rebel, and because he is a rebel, he is up under the judgment of God. He is accursed. He's broken. And he's going to incur judgment. And Jesus' battle with evil is encapsulated not by putting a sword to the neck of the enemy, not by casting him out because he's a political foe, but rather that Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life for the redemption of man who is broken and under judgment. That's what this is all about. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up, and in so doing, referring to what manner of death he would die, I will draw men to myself. I will accomplish a thing that you haven't even imagined. And so the crowd, being confused, and it should be understood that the crowd is exercising a certain manner of belief. And I want to flesh this out for you as we walk through it. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Notice here that the crowd, being Jewish, being well taught in the law, versed in the Word of God, they have some things straight. They understand the concept and perhaps even the eminence of the Messiah. In their mind, he's an eternal figure, a forever champion. Now, notice that they probably have no concept of what immortality is, really. And it's only in Daniel 12 that we get the concept of resurrection. But these guys are envisioning a Messiah who in their mind will reign forever, because that's where the scriptures say. This Messiah, there will be no end to his kingdom. And it will go on perpetually, forever. And yet, when Jesus says, I must be lifted up, on some level, they must have connected that being lifted up meant that the Messiah would die. Because they immediately question, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait, we've come to expect that you may be Messiah. In fact, the crowd greets him that way. However, the law teaches us that the Messiah will be forever. How is it that the Son of Man would be lifted up? They have a sense that there's something that's going to happen. They may cut him short. And so immediately the question is, are we thinking about the wrong person? Who is this Son of Man that you refer to? Is this Messiah or is this a different person? Are you this Messiah or are you Son of Man? That's obviously and clearly the question they're asking. Jesus turns and says this, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Once again, Jesus' response to a very clear question is a very unclear answer. This is one of these great things about the Lord. Nobody is his, he's not the slave of anybody. He does his own thing for his own agenda. And he clearly changes the subject, but he changes the subject from that which is useless to that which is useful. And he, in essence, says this, understand, and we've already been taught this, I am the light of the world, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. For a little while longer, the light is with you. And I think what Jesus is clearly saying here in the passage that follows is this. Look, don't worry about those things. Concentrate on me. This is about me. I am the light. Walk in the light. While the light is still here, and if you walk in the light, you become committed to this light. You may walk through dark things. Things may get confusing. You may not know what's next. But if you're a son of light, it's all going to be okay. In fact, this is also what seems to be a reference to John chapter 1. To those who believe, he gave the power to become the sons of God, i.e. sons of light. Folks, this is a wonderful truth from Scripture. We do not have all of the answers. We just simply don't. There's a great deal we don't know. In fact, we just came off a Sunday school quarter where we were talking about all the things we didn't know. We had a track of Sunday school that was dealing with origins of the universe, origins of man, origins of the planet, the issue of evolution, all those kinds of things. Guess what? The net result of the class was we don't know anything. Isn't that poor Nate? He's teaching his heart out, and at the end of the day, he's like, well, could be this, and we don't know. We don't know. There's a great deal we don't know. And that may become troubling to you, especially since human beings seem to be wired to want to know the answers. And if you don't think they're wired to want to know the answers, just watch my kids for a week or two. They want to know the answers. Say, hey, go do this. Why? Wait, what's going on? You know, and I live in a very authoritarian world. You know, I'm the dad. So I say, you never need to know anything. You just need to do what I tell you to do. Right? Isn't that terrible? Like, you arrange circumstances just so you can keep them in the dark and make them walk through it by faith. Right? Hopefully some parents do that. You don't feel the need to explain everything. Hopefully some bosses are that way too. You don't need feel the need to explain everything, but just call your folks to faithfulness. God calls us that way. God calls us that way. You will not need to know the answers to everything. The question is, and the answer is, do you have enough to believe and trust the Lord, and will you? Will you? As Jesus' disciples go into the Passion Week, they were filled with a bunch of questions. We see that all in the Gospels. They felt like his kingdom was coming. They felt like he was about to take his throne. They felt like something important was about to happen. They were right. Their feelings, their emotions, their questions, they were exactly right. They were concerned with, hey, when you come into our kingdom, can we sit on your right and your left? Hey, when we come into your kingdom, what's our job going to be? Hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when we're out there doing kingdom stuff? What's that going to be like? They were asking all of these questions. Jesus here takes this opportunity, in essence, I think, to demonstrate and to teach his disciples who are following him a thing. Guys, what's about to happen is going to make the world very confusing for you. It's going to make the world very confusing. In fact, the Son of Man must be lifted up, signifying by what death he would die. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like? What's the relationship of that to Old Testament teaching? And Jesus, in essence, says, easy, easy. Don't worry about that. Follow the light. I'm the light. You follow the light, everything's going to be fine. And Christians, some of you, maybe not Christians, some of you may not be Christians in this room. And you may be sitting there, and you've been sitting there for a long time at a point of decision. Am I going to trust in Jesus or not? Some of you young people may be at that point where you've grown up in this church and you've been taught thing after thing after thing. You have all of your facts straight, but you have a bunch of questions. I remember years ago as a believer, a young believer, in my teen years, encountering doubts about my faith and struggling. Well, do I believe in this? I mean, yeah, what does that mean? Do I really, you know, I was taught this. Does that really mean that? is God really that not fair? Is God really, is that the way the world works? And struggling with points in my faith that way. And I want to tell you right now, if you're holding out to a point of decision until you get all of your answers and everything straight in your head, you are never going to come to faith. Because not only will you always have more questions, but we only have the answers we have. And as Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but these things are for us and for our children, and in essence, so that we can know God. But God's not going to answer every question you have. And at some point, you're going to have to come to a point of decision and decide, do I have enough to trust in Christ and to walk with Him and to trust Him for the things I don't know, or am I just going to sit here in indecision for the rest of my life, unable to believe? And Jesus, I think, gives a great point of clarity there. Follow the light. Become a son of light. Become a daughter of light. You don't have to know everything. He's the center of this thing. This is what it's all about. And so we move on, and we try to move on quickly. So, these things Jesus spoke, and He went away, and He hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before Him, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke to the Lord, who has believed our report, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their ears and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That is our passage for this Wednesday night. I am going to skip it today. And so maybe that's a tantalizing reason. Hey, maybe I'll go to Wednesday night Bible study. Love to have you. We need more prayers. Always need people to come and pray. But we're not going to touch this today, so nah. There you go. We move on. Needless to say, the people do not believe. They struggle with trusting Him in the same way that many of you may struggle with, do I have enough to believe? We pick up at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but rather in Him who sent me. Notice here that Jesus co-equates Himself with the Father. He calls on God in here, and he says, I want you to understand, if you're trusting in me, you're not just trusting in me. You're trusting in the one who sent me. That this is about, if you are following me, you are really following God. Notice the exclusivity of the gospel. Christian, this is one of the unavoidably uncomfortable truths of Christianity. But Jesus claims an exclusionary right of salvation. He claims it with unmitigating clarity. He says salvation is in Him, and salvation is in Him alone. There is no back door or other way to heaven. Buddhism teaches that Jesus is the way of salvation, but He is one of many roads. Jesus says, no, there's only one way, and I am it. Christian, if you cotton on to Christianity, if you buy into it, I want you to understand, there is no thing that you can offer out to people as some sort of mitigation of this truth. We hold that Jesus and only Jesus is the way of salvation, and without Him, you are lost. In fact, eternally separated from God. In fact, under judgment. In fact, doomed to an eternity in hell. And we do not back off that statement, nor do we apologize for it. That's the truth. Without Jesus, you are lost. You are gone forever. And Jesus makes that statement over and over and again. And even in this benign statement, you see shadows of it. Jesus never leaves us in any doubt. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of His glory. Jesus is as much God the Father in revelation as he is the Son in mission. I have come as light, there it is again, into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So many people are confused about this. Did Jesus come as the judge or did he not? Understand that here we have the two advents of Jesus on display. That Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what occurred 2,000 years ago. That Jesus did not come into this world to judge the world, but rather through him the world might be saved. He came to deliver a gospel. He came to accomplish salvation. But also understand that Romans 8 is absolutely true. That when Jesus comes again, he does not come as the Savior of the world, but rather to redeem those he saved through the cross, and he comes as the judge of the world, and Jesus refers to both here. He says, I am not here on this visit to judge anyone, but actually to provide a means of salvation through the cross. However, he who rejects me will be judged based on the word that I have spoken. He will be the judge. In fact, his own condemnation, his own rejection will judge him. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what I say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Folks, understand something. This is a reference to the enormous work of God. Jesus states it clearly, and it is not benign in its intent. Understand what Jesus is saying. In essence, what he's saying is, I and the Father are on the same page. What we are doing here, this plan between us, and he's only here referring to his relationship with the Father, the Holy Spirit is out of the picture in the way that he's speaking, doesn't mean there's not a Holy Spirit, but rather for the purposes in which he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is not a part of the picture. He says, there is a plan within the Godhead. The plan is to accomplish the salvation of man. There is only one means by which that is going to happen. That one means is that the Son of Man must be lifted up, signifying by what death he would die. That Jesus is going to go to the cross, and on that cross, God is going to judge Jesus for the sins of the world. He is going to pour out the condemnation of all of the world onto that person in that moment. That's the means of salvation. Anybody who rejects that method and only that method is still under the wrath of God. That person has still found themselves judged. And that person on Jesus' return will find themselves condemned by their own rejection and find themselves eternally lost, separated from God, doomed to a hell without remedy. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Jesus here. And that is not the fiction or an addendum added by some apostle, they say. It is not to be supplanted by some sort of liberation idea that when we all have enough to eat, then we're all saved. It is not the idea that people like Rob Bell, who used to be orthodox in their belief and have now stepped into heresy, say that there's really no hell, but rather hell is the choice that people make every day. No. Scriptures speak with absolute clarity that there is a lake of fire, a hell created for the devil and his angels, and those who reject Jesus will find themselves there. Folks, I think we owe the world that clarity. And you may be concerned about what their reaction to you might be. It might be rejection. It most certainly might be hostility. It might certainly come with accusations that you are judgmental and narrow-minded. Well, guess what? Our minds must be as open as Scripture allows, but as narrow as Scripture defines. And this one is not in the dark. This is a very narrow idea. And it is a very narrow way. The only way by which a soul may be saved is through the work of the Son of Man, Jesus, who did so on the cross and in no other place. Jesus did not accomplish salvation in His performance of miracles. He did not accomplish salvation in His teaching and the deliverance of great sermons. He did not save anybody through simply compassionate acts of feeding or healing or showing attention. We are told by liberal Christianity that these are all Jesus' methods of salvation. No, there's one and one only, and that is the cross. That wretched, ugly cross which is filled with shame, which is absolutely the place where God the Father poured out on His Son every condemnable, judgmental action because of what you and I have done. And I want you to understand, every time I was mean to my little brother, Christ died for that on the cross. Every time I whiled away an afternoon in thoughts of greed and foolishness and lust and deceit, Jesus died on the cross for that. For every foolish action I have made seeking to prop myself up and to make myself of value, Jesus died on the cross for that. All of that work was done on the cross and nowhere else. And so to substitute anything other than that ugly cross for the mountain of sin that remains in your life, understand, if you substitute anything but that cross, your mountain of sin remains. And when God shows up, there is not anything in heaven or earth that can take it away or hide it or cause it to be ignored. And so I ask the question, have you trusted in the cross? Or are you hoping beyond hope that you've been a good boy or girl? Are you hoping beyond hope that something else might be substituted? That if you do enough good deeds and accomplish social justice, that you arrive at a place of independence and responsibility in your life? Are you hoping beyond hope? Or have you yet to humble yourself and recognize this is God's only way, and you must embrace the cross, or you are still lost. And unless something changes, you will be when He returns. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask now as we gather over the communion table that we do not eat and drink in an unworthy way, but we celebrate in a sober mind the tremendous impact of the cross. For it is upon the cross that Your body was broken, and so the bread symbolizes that breaking. And it was on the cross that Your blood was spilt, and so the wine remembers that moment. And so, Father, for we who are here, who eat of this bread and drink of this cup, do so in remembrance of the profound work You've done, because it can't be anything else but the cross. And anything else is a falsehood, it's a deceit. It is the message of the evil one who has so enslaved this world and deceived it. And so, Father, we ask that You would do a work in the hearts of those who do not believe today, that they would believe, that they would set aside whatever questions remain and cling upon the clarity of Your message, that the Son of Man was lifted up and so accomplished the work that You have sent Him, And despite his struggle and despite the confusion of his moments in regard to taking up that role, he walked through it faithfully. He paid every price so that we can be well. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. And so we pick up today in the book of Mark. At the end of this week that we have been studying,